Well, there's a new series of Biggest Loser starting soon. It's a show about weight loss, but more than that, it's about people who completely turn their lives around. Not just the way they look, but their health, their life expectancy, how they think about themselves. And as they do, new opportunities open up for activity and jobs and clothes and relationships. Their whole lifestyle changes. In a way, it's like being born again. And most contestants seem to be able to keep the weight off as much as we ever find out what happens to them. But then there's others who struggle and they seem to put most of the weight back on again. They go straight back to their old ways of thinking, their old methods of dealing with life, their old patterns of eating. What they seem to say again and again is it's just as important to change the inside as it is the outside. A new you demands a new attitude, a new set of desires and behaviours. It demands a complete reorientation of life, one where old habits are killed and new ones replace them. Where your whole attitude to food changes, not just what you eat, but your whole attitude to food. It's not just about eating a carrot and imagining it's chocolate, or eating an apple and wishing it was a Big Mac. It's about changing your desires so you desire healthy food. And rather than exercising but hating it, finding some sort of exercise you enjoy. Setting your mind on a healthy new you. It's the new thing you. You've killed the old fat you and you're not going back there again, and so desires and thought processes change. And it's a little bit like what Paul's trying to get across here. He's saying, as a Christian, you're not the same person you used to be. You're not earthly anymore. So kill those bits that are earthly. Get rid of them. Get rid of them because your new life is actually hidden with Christ in God. So seek out those things. Think about, focus your thoughts on those things. That's Paul's argument. His logic, if you can sort of follow the key words in it, is since this is what you're like, therefore kill this, and therefore put on this. So three parts, since, therefore, therefore. So first up, the since. Right there at the start of verse 1, he goes on to describe something about the Christian's past, their present and their future. So firstly, in the past, every Christian has had a death and resurrection experience. Verse 3, Paul says that we've died, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As we read the whole paragraph, we see it's about dying to earthly things. It's about putting to death old attitudes and old priorities and old behaviours. But here's where it's different to weight loss and The Biggest Loser, because this isn't something you can do yourself. You can't put these things to death on your own. You can't die on your own. You can't just have a New Year's resolution or turn over a new leaf or be really determined or have great self-control. But dying to your old nature is something that only Jesus can do. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, in him, that is, in Jesus, or by Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. Putting off of the sinful nature. Jesus circumcised you spiritually, or put you to death. It's a different image, but it's the same idea. It's about dying to earthly things, cutting off the sinful nature. And his point is, Jesus did it. Jesus made you die to your old self. Every Christian's done that. At the same time, there's a resurrection for every Christian as well. There's a new life that begins. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, you have been raised with Christ. And if we keep reading, we see that it's something that only God can do as well. We can't raise ourselves up. We can't lift ourselves by our own bootstraps. Just like he's the only one who can give life to anything, he can only give spiritual life to people. So back in chapter 2, verse 13, we saw it last time. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. God made you alive. God puts you to death. God raises you again. And he does it for anyone who trusts him. When God makes you his child, when he makes you born again, and it's nothing about strong self-control or turning over a new leaf. It's nothing to do with willpower or goodness, but all to do with his power and his grace. That's what happened in the past, and that affects the Christian now in the present. Notice in verse 3, Paul talks about the present, and he says that we've been raised and that our life is now hidden with Christ. Christ is in heaven, we've been raised with him, and so there's some sense in which we too, or at least our life, is with God in heaven. There's probably a few different ideas, but here's a couple that we can tease out about what it means for our life to be in heaven. First, hidden with Christ in heaven means that our eternal life is secure. It's been put out of the way where no one can touch it or take it away. Like a safety deposit box in a bank, you put the deeds for your property or your will or your jewellery goes into that safety deposit box. It's safe. Nobody can get to it. And that's where our eternal life has been kept. As we go through life now and we fail and there's uncertainties and other people take all sorts of other things away from us, or we manage to lose them ourselves, but not our new life, not our eternal life. That doesn't depend on our performance or something that we've done, simply by trusting in Jesus, who is now with the Father. And so that's where our new life is too. It's hidden away with Christ. There's another idea we can think about if our new life is with Christ, heaven with Christ, and that's the sense of who we are or who we're going to be is also hidden. Who we are going to be hasn't been fully disclosed yet. We might look different. We may not look different from the other people that we meet each day at uni or at work, but the reality is we are. We've been raised. We've been resurrected. And in some ways that's a reality that's hidden. Everyone else around us is spiritually dead, but if we're connected to God, the source of life, then we're alive. They're independent from him, but we're connected to him, and so we have life hidden with Christ. Two people look the same. One's a spiritually alive, one's spiritually dead. It's like the difference between potted flowers and cut flowers. One, they're both sitting there, one's in a pot, one's in a vase. They both look the same, they both look alive, at least for a while, but give it a week and the difference becomes obvious. One is connected to the source of life and one is independent from life. One grows and one withers. It's the same with us. If we're in Christ, we're those potted flowers who have life and will continue in life. What we are becoming, it's hidden at the moment. At the moment, you look at us and them and people who aren't Christian and flowers and flowers. But one day our true nature will be seen, our new perfected selves, our new identity, who we really are in Jesus. And that's what Paul moves on to in verse 4, what our future will be like. So he's talked about what happened to us in the past, what that means for us now, our life is hidden, and now he moves on to what that means or what that looks like for our future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. At the moment, that's a reality that's hidden. But one day Jesus will return and we will be glorified with him. Glorified, perfected characters and desires, glorified, perfected bodies that will last for eternity. And so the life we're living now is in between that. It's in between what we used to be, dead. It's in between, and it's in between what we will be, glorified. So at the moment we're in between being dead, we're alive, but we look like everybody else around us, but we will be glorified. We're living in the now, but the not yet. Christ has defeated sin for us. We are spiritually alive for eternity, and yet at the same time, we still sin. Christ has defeated sickness and death for us, and yet Christians still get sick and die. Jesus is King. He's been raised victorious, but there's still lots of people all around us who don't recognise that. So we're living in between. We're hoping confidently for that new eternal nature. One day we'll see it. So that's the sense that Paul's painted for the Christian. It's describing who they are, their past, their present, and their future. The second point in his logic is, since this is what you like, therefore do this, be this. Since this is what you are, since you're being renewed in the image of your Creator, since you're hoping for the glory to be revealed, verse 5, he says, therefore put to death earthly things. You have died, therefore put them to death, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. He doesn't just say don't do them. He says put them to death. It's like all the rubbish that's in your life, the grubby, embarrassing corners you don't like anyone else to see, those sins that you're ashamed of that keep tripping you up. The image is that they're wild animals that are kept in cages out the back of your house, out where nobody looks. You know you've got no right keeping them, but you don't want to get rid of them, even though they're dangerous, because they still fascinate you. Every so often you love to sneak out the back and watch them prowl around and pace their cages. You love to throw those wild animals some raw meat and watch them rip it to shreds. You know it's wrong, but you can't seem to drag yourself away from them. And Paul says, stop trying to keep those wild animals in cages. That's what the Old Testament law tried to do. It tried to keep sin in a box to keep it measurable. But the law doesn't work. Those cages can't contain those wild animals of sin in your life. Paul's saying, kill them. Put them to death. Look at the list of those animals. Verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. Put them to death. Starve them. Don't entertain them. Don't cherish them. Show no mercy. Well, then in verse 8, Paul moves on to a different sort of list. Doesn't really seem to measure up to the verse 5 list. If there was too much of the verse 5 list around churches, we'd be pretty shocked, I think. And yet we seem perfectly happy for the verse 8 sort of creatures to wander around all over the place. Rid yourselves of anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie. Now, do you notice that Paul's not saying, watch out for these things that they don't come in? He's actually saying, rid yourselves of them. They're already there. Call in the exterminators because there's a plague. That's kind of shocking. The do not lie to each other is a little soft. There's two ways of saying a negative in Greek, and one is to say, do not begin lying, and the other one is to say, stop lying. Can you hear the difference in those two things? One is saying, don't let it start, and the other one is saying, it's already happening, stop it happening. And it's one of these of the second type here. These were things that were happening in the church. Anger against Christian brothers. The continuous state of smouldering and seething hatred. Rage, when that anger breaks out into words or actions. Malice, actions or words or attitudes that are intended to cause hurt. There's a silent sort of brooding, seething slander, words that put a brother down. Filthy language, words that contaminate the speaker or the hearer. lying, deliberately misleading. It may not seem such a colourful list as verse 5, but Paul doesn't distinguish. He says, they're all dangerous animals. Put them to death. They don't belong in God's holy people. Well, that's pretty heavy. Let's move on. Hopefully not too sunk down into your seats. Because Paul's not just about putting off, he's about, or putting to death, he's also about putting on. And that's the second therefore. Since this is who you are, therefore put to death. And then the second therefore is to the things we should be putting on. And there's three things. Since you're God's chosen people, therefore, firstly, seek heavenly things. Paul's point is that if our new life is already in heaven with Christ, our new identity is in heaven, then our thoughts and our desires should be there as well. So verse 1, he says, set your hearts on things above. It's literally seek things above. Seek the things that are above, which I think is a bit more active than just set your hearts on them. We're to seek out the things of heaven. Not just desire them or dream about them, but actually do it. Like someone who wants to lose weight. It's no good thinking about exercising or thinking about what you're missing out on. Do that and you'll end up where you began. Seek out that new way of living. It's the same with the Christian life. Seek out the things of Christ. Seek out those things, those areas that are going to focus your thoughts on him. Seek out Christian fellowship. Seek out books. Seek out quiet times to pray. Seek out conferences and good conversations with brothers and sisters. Seek out opportunities to minister and serve, to do good to others, to live out holiness. Seek out Christ himself. Don't just seek them. Paul moves on to setting our minds on those things. Fill your minds with the things of heaven. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. He says, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I don't know about you, but we really can fill our minds with rubbish, can't we? All in the name of relaxation or entertainment, we say, I just deserve it. I need a little relaxation. Hard day at work. Time for some mindless entertainment. It doesn't have to be bad. It's just mindless. But there's so much good stuff we could be filling our minds with instead. Fill your mind with things above, says Paul. If we've been raised with Christ, let's seek out the things of heaven. Fill our minds with the things of heaven. Books, blogs, magazines, download some Bible talks, some sermons. They're everywhere on the internet. Listen to one on the train, on the way to work, one in the car. Turn off the telly for half an hour and listen to one. Listen to a sermon while you iron or cook dinner or ride the exercise bike. Set your minds on things above. Well, the third thing Paul mentions is that we're to put on the new self. See it there in verse 10? So it's, since this is who you are, therefore put to death, therefore put on. And one of these things to put on is the new self. Verse 10, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. That phrase is not self, it's put on the new man. Or the new humanity. Put on the new humanity. Self, I think, sounds a bit individualistic, like turn over a new leaf or try to be a better person. But to put on the new humanity means to move from one camp to the other, from the old creation to the new creation that God is making in Jesus. Put on the new humanity that Jesus, that is like Jesus, and that Jesus is working to bring about. In knowledge, in the image of its creator. God designed us in his image. Jesus is the only perfect image of God. And we're being renewed into the image of Jesus. Put that on, he says. It's like putting on the uniform for the right team. You don't go and sit on the hill at Parramatta Park in the middle of the Parramatta Army with blue and gold uniforms everywhere and wear your Bulldogs jersey or your Roosters gear. You're in the right place, but you're wearing the wrong uniform. And so Paul says, put on the right uniform for the right people. And then in case you don't know what the uniform is, verse 12 gives us a little fashion parade for what this new uniform looks like. And notice, it's not just about characteristics that are individual to you and God, but it's about the relationships we have with each other as part of God's new humanity. These are all about interrelationships. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. It's all about how we relate together. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of God, Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. We've had three lists of characteristics here. And I want to suggest that it's easier not to do the previous two than it is to do this list. It's easy to look at the person who's sitting in front of you and to say, no, I'm not angry at him. That's easy, I can tick that off. I haven't got any malice against him. I've never lied to him. I've never lied to him because I've never really talked to him. In fact, I hardly know him at all, so it's pretty easy not to hate him. It's pretty easy not to do those things. But if we actually know each other, then it's going to become more difficult, I think, to be genuinely compassionate and kind and humble and patient. It's easy to be patient if you only see someone for an hour a week, but if you're in each other's lives and you're actually spending time together so that you can actually demonstrate humility and patience, that's going to be quite difficult. To be in each other's lives enough to be doing things that require patience is what Paul's getting at here. A friend of mine used to joke about his spiritual gift. He said God had given him the gift of provocation. Now, you're not going to find that in any list in the Bible anywhere, but he figured he knows how to rub people up the wrong way so well, it must be a gift. But in some ways, there's an element of truth to that, that we can't actually demonstrate patience and forgiveness towards someone unless we're actually involved with each other enough and unless the other person is doing something that requires your patience or your forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying we should actually go out of our way to be annoying, but that just that our lives need to be lived together, to be doing things together, to be genuine and transparent in the things we struggle with and the things we need help with. It doesn't have to be super spiritual things that we do together to show patience or kindness, does it? Help someone move house, invite someone around to watch a movie, give up some time to help with kids club or Sunday school. There are opportunities to be in each other's lives. Make some more opportunities. Invite someone for a coffee or a meal. Write letters or emails. Go on holiday or a Saturday outing together. Meet for a working bee. But it's not just spending time together that makes us different, is it? There's lots of groups out there that will spend time together, sporting groups, bands, community groups, and they may be kind and patient and forgiving with each other. But here's what sets us apart. Paul moves on to it in verse 16. It's about developing the characteristics of God's people, and it's about using the tools that God's given us. How we're to develop these fruits. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. It's the word of Christ that's to be our focus. That is a word about Christ. It's the gospel that's to dwell in us. It's to be alive and at work among us, around us, and through us. We're to speak it and pray it and sing it and teach it to each other. We're to correct each other by it. We're to forgive each other by it. We're to live it. If we're doing that, then other people are going to notice. And God will use us to bring people, to move them from his old humanity, his old creation, into the new creation. He will use us to be change agents in his world. I want to finish by reading a little of the testimony of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which in turn has caused thousands of people to turn to Christ. But years earlier, Bunyan himself was converted because of the love a group of ordinary Christian women had for each other. Loving, fruitful conversation that was all centred on the word of Christ. Let me read a little from that he wrote. One day the providence of God did cast me to Bedford to work at my job. He was a tinker. He used to go door to door fixing metal implements. And in one of the streets of that town I came where there were three or four women sitting in a door in the sun and talking about the things of God. And being now willing to hear them, I drew near to hear what they said, but I didn't understand, for they were far above, out of my reach. Their talk was about a new birth, the work of God on their hearts, how they were convinced of their miserable state by nature. They talked about how God had visited their soul with his love in the Lord Jesus, and with what words and promises they'd been refreshed, comforted, and supported against the temptations of the devil. Does that describe your conversations? Precious few of mine. Moreover, they reasoned of the suggestions and temptations of Satan in particular and told to each other how they'd been afflicted and how they were borne up or supported under his assaults. And I thought they spoke as if joy did make them speak. They spoke with such pleasantness of godly language and with such appearance of grace in all they said that they were to me as if they had found a new world. That's put on the new humanity, isn't it? At this I felt my own heart begin to shake, as mistrusting my condition. Thus when I'd heard and considered what they said, I left them and went about my employment again, but their talk and discourse went with me. Also my heart would tarry with them, would be drawn to them, for I was greatly affected with their words. Therefore I should often make it my business to be going again and again into their company of these poor people, for I could not stay away. And before long, John Bunyan was converted. Now, it's that sort of fellowship, that sort of involvement in each other's lives, that sort of new humanity, real, patient, forgiving, loving relationships. Put on those sorts of clothes, clothes that befit God's new humanity. God, make us a people like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be at work in us. Lord, for any who don't know you, for any who are dead in their old ways of life, in their old nature, please shine the light, give them the ability to turn to you in repentance and faith. Bring them from death to life, we pray. Lord, most of us here have done that. Many of us here have done that. So we pray that you will continue your work in us. Enable us to put to death. Enable us to put on all those things that are fitting in your new humanity. We pray it that you might be glorified in us and that you would build your church and build your people through us and in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.